opportunity to get acquainted with something that a lot of people in this particular church tradition have talked about. But one way or the other, familiar or not, I'd like to particularly think about what that means for us living in the globalizing, individualizing 21st century world that we are living in. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 26. A little ways in, I will bring in some other passages as well. And in these closing verses of chapter 1, the apostle is bringing to a church which thinks perhaps, this church at Corinth, thinks a little too confidently of itself, and he's reminding them of what it was that brought them into faith in the first place. Says you need to get situated on that. So here's how he puts it, starting in verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness and holiness and redemption. So it's written, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the word for us this morning. Father, I pray, please, that you would help us to have our feet firmly in that, so that we, regardless of what kind of background we have had in family or culture, or personality, or natural gifts, that we might remember what it was that brought us to Christ in the first place, because it's on that we grow in Christ. And I pray that as we explore that, remind ourselves of that, you would be doing just that, inviting those who are thinking about this to be attracted to the Son of God, and those who walk with him now to be deepened and solidified there. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the topic, the $10 term, is unconditional election, but don't let that put you off. It has to do with something in the very nature of God and reminding us about what we are as well as what we aren't. I always enjoy the fact that sometimes people in the most unlikely places actually have some great insights and understandings and have their bearings, where those who perhaps should know certain things maybe have forgotten this. The text that we have read, as we've said, is clear. It says that God often takes, maybe always takes, directions and moves people and draws close to people in ways that go against human ingenuity and human expectation. You know, what we sometimes think sounds, well, God surely would work in such and such a way. And yet, as the Bible often tells a story, he will often go very much the other way. What you didn't expect is exactly what he chose to do. And that has something to do with this idea of unconditional election, to choose someone but without preset conditions. One of the strangest sources, not long ago, that I ran into for this was one of these accidental, you ever have some of these accidental interchanges with someone that turns out to be very profound and interesting, and you're sort of left with one of these aha moments when you least expected it? Well, I had one of these not too long ago. I was driving from Pittsburgh area, where we live, just outside of Pittsburgh, over to the Chicago area to get my wife, June, who's with me on this trip, over to a nursing conference. And because I sometimes struggle with being on time, I was determined I would get her there on time and she would never be able to blame me for being late to the conference. It was very important not to be blamed for these things, because sometimes I'm worthy of the blame. So we're racing within speed limits, of course. We're racing across Route 80. It cuts up across Ohio, and we're cutting across the state of Indiana. It's a beautiful sunny day. And there's a rest stop along the way. You know, one of these things you can get snacks and use the restroom and so forth. I stopped there, and she waited in the car. I ran in and used the restrooms, got a cup of coffee, and was racing out because I was determined I was going to be there. You know, we were going to be there on time. And as I exited the building and the car was sort of, as I looked at it, you know, sun was in my eyes, car was over to my left, this other car just happened to pull in right in front of me as I was coming out the door of the McDonald's. And with the sun shining on the windshield, I couldn't see much of what or who was inside except for one thing. I saw the most phenomenal beard I have ever seen in my life. This was a beard to end all beards. This was a platonic archetypal beard. This was like Mount Rushmore. But this was a beard that made ZZ Top look like school children. That was that kind of beard, okay? And I remember thinking, my goodness! And then immediately a voice in my mind says, Mother said, don't stare. So she's British, so she says those kind of things. So I immediately, you know, pivoted and headed over to our car. And as I'm approaching our car, my wife waiting inside, I hear a voice using some foreign language behind me. Now, to my discredit, I should have recognized the language. I didn't. I just go, oh, you know, I don't know the language. It doesn't apply to me. And as I whipped open the door of the car, because remember, I'm determined to get to Chicago very quickly, whipped open the door, pivoted around to throw in, and I realized it's the bearded guy lumbering. He's about my age, my size, roughly, maybe plus 50 or 100 pounds, lumbering after me, calling out to me. And I look, and he says, when he's about, oh, from here to about the middle of the pews there, he says, excuse me, sir, he says, I need to ask you, are you a member of the tribe? Yeah, that was my response. And I'm speechless. I'm thinking to myself, I didn't get that memo, you know. And I'm trying to think what to do. And he pauses, and he's obviously really eager for some kind of an answer. And for a split second, I think to myself, the guy's shaking me down. I was wrong, but I think the guy's shaking me down for money. No, no, it wasn't that. He's waiting for this response. And I don't know what to say. So I said to him, I said, well, sir, I said, I don't think I am. And he grabs his monumental beard with one hand and kind of shakes it. It's barely shakable. And then he motions to my face and he says, I was so sure you're a member of the tribe. And I'm still sort of baffled on what to do. And I said, well, I'm trying to be polite. And I said, well, sir, I said, you know, even if I was, I wouldn't know which tribe it was. And he says, he's really excited. Now he says, that's okay. He says, none of us is going to know until Messiah comes again. And I thought to myself, now I was not correct, but I thought to myself, oh, this is a Jewish guy. I often get mistaken for being Jewish. It was one of many times that year. He's thinking he's going to, I'm thinking he's a messianic Christian, you know, Jewish Christian believer. And he's assuming I'm Jewish. He wants to share the gospel with me. And I know I don't need that at that moment. I know we have to get to Chicago. I said to him, sir, I said, I've got to apologize. I have to get to Chicago in time. I just can't stop to talk. And he says with great disappointment, he says, would you promise me one thing? We're still about, you know, 15, 20 feet distant. He says, would you promise me one thing? He says, would you go to our website? I said, I'll give you my word. I'll go to your website. He spells out the website. I get in the car. He waves goodbye. My wife turns to me and says, what was that? And I told her what I thought was going on. Get to Chicago on time, I would like to notice. And after the weekend, get back, and I went to the website that he had described. You can check this out on your own. www.noahide.org. He is a Lubavitch Jew, a super conservative, I'll call it respectfully, sectarian Jew that believes that a certain rabbi named Schneerson, who was murdered in New York in the 1990s, is the Messiah. And he did take me as a Jew, but he was trying to bring me to his Lubavitch sect, which was very unusual to be evangelized in that way. But I thought about the way he approached it, and that's why I want to tell you the story. Here's a guy who understands, at least in part, understands the nature of election. You realize this? Now, not totally, but he realizes in his thinking, God chose certain tribals. We know them as the Israelites. God chose certain tribals to be a part of his family. Why them? Why not somebody else? Why the Israelites, you know, the sons of Jacob, as opposed to a lot of other ite possibilities, you know, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the, you know, it goes on and on. Why not those? You know, or we can get more specific. Why certain people within that Israelite line? You know, why Jacob and not Esau? Okay, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, why do you get these kinds of things? This is the thing that we're stuck with, is this strange sense that no matter how much you love God, it's because you've been brought there. It's not that you love God and then God said, you know, you love me and therefore I'm going to make you part of my family. It doesn't work that way. It's the pattern is from the Old Testament. God has chosen and reached to people and reached to specific peoples within this group or that clan or that tribe. And he has brought them close and taught them to love him. That's unconditional election. That's what the Corinthian church is forgetting. Because these people who are in Christ, he doesn't deny that, but he says, I'm going to paraphrase what I read to you this morning in this passage, that you people, he says to the Corinthians, you people are forgetting what were the grounds by which you came into a relationship with Christ. It wasn't because you were special, you were noble, you were bright, you were honorable, you're from a great historical cultural tradition. That has nothing to do with it. But you were chosen. That's the difference. And chosen says someone outside yourself, outside your choices, outside your force of influence, someone outside of that chose you, and you're at his mercy. I want to just explore this for a couple of minutes with you, this unconditional election idea. I like to quote Louis Burkhoff, a very, very concise statement of what we're dealing with. He said, it's the eternal act of God, whereby God in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in people chooses a certain number of people to be recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. And it involves God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. That's the most concise statement I think I've come up with that. It's a choice that God made. Let me add a couple pieces. I'm going to read a couple of short passages to you. In 2 Timothy 2:19. It talks about the firm foundation of God standing and having this seal that the Lord knows those who are his. So God has made this choice. God has in his, I'm going to put it in human terms, I don't know how else to put it, God has in his determination determined to go in certain directions and bring certain people close to him. And then when he's made that decision, it's not going to change. He's going to follow through with it. How does he choose who he's going to bring close to him? Well, that's a fair question, I think, you know, because he's choosing some, not others. Well, according to Ephesians 1:5, we're given a kind of an answer and not a complete answer. It says there that this choosing or predestining someone to be adopted into his family was according to the kind intention of his will. Now, here's half the answer. The half answer we have is, it's something that in the pleasure of God is, I just would like to bring some people, you know, close to me. And there's almost like an enjoyment aspect to it. Now, I know that leaves half of the answer unspoken. You know, why then not others? I'm troubled by that. I'm blanking on that. And I'm afraid you will have to also. All right. It's done in eternity. According to the statement in Ephesians 1, this is verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? Before the creation, the formation, the distinction, the development, the filling and the forming and all that went on in making the world, you know, something along the lines of what we know today, before all that was done, he'd already made a choice set. That's profound. That's really, really profound. And by the way, when you think about it, think of the clarity with which that speaks. That says God had made up his mind on certain things to pursue certain things before any body or any creature or any situation could prove itself to be very good or very bad. Prior to all of that, God had already chosen certain directions. A couple other details. This choosing of God, this election of God, I've already been getting at this, but let's get it one more time, is absolutely unconditional, meaning unrelated to future acts. In other words, one of the things that's tempting for us to say is, well, God chose, let's take Jacob. God chose Jacob as opposed to his brother. Because even though Jacob was a pretty questionable character, remember, Jacob is the guy who will, you know, manipulate his mother into helping him deceive his father to cheat his brother out of an inheritance. That's what he does. You would say if that was going on in your family, you would find that absolutely unacceptable. Any sensible person would. That's the one God chose, not his brother, who's the man's man. Okay? So why? Well, the temptation that's before us is to say, well, God knew that down the road, Jacob would be so responsive, and therefore God chose him. And you could that would be, at first glance, a reasonable explanation of why God makes some of the choices that he makes. He knew something especially good was happening with one person, but he just knew the other guy just wasn't going to buy in. Ah, but according to Romans 9, verse 11, it says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, in other words, not because of their behavior, but because of him who calls, he made the choice that he would go with the one brother and not the other. How do we deal with this? Where does this take us? If you're feeling a little bit sandbagged, it's not me trying to sandbag you, because I'd love to be able to kind of provide an easy way and nice, clean, tidy explanation around this. I think I felt sandbagged by this some years ago. It wasn't any person, you know, doing this to me, but I'm seeing, if you will, a pretty determined God. And I can say sometimes I understand why he's doing certain things. And then I have to sit back and say, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And I'm going to guess you hit these points in your life. There's some events and some steps happen in your life, and you can say, well, they're the natural consequence, good or bad, of something. We can often do that. We really can. That's not a bad thing. But there are other things in your life where you say, I'm absolutely baffled. God has worked out something, and it seems especially good for someone who doesn't seem to deserve it, or especially bad for someone who, you know, just didn't seem to deserve such an adverse outcome. One of the things that's a major part of my work, not all of my work, but a part of it, is each fall I greet, in round figures, 400 incoming 18-year-olds to Geneva College. And I teach a course to them, to most of them, in the fall, another one in the spring. So I'm constantly seeing sort of the youngest emerging adults, at least in a general way, of the American society, which in many ways is, I'm sure, similar to what you face up here north of the border. And I think I see in them what probably has always existed in me, this desire to explain. We'll ask on a test question when we talk about, you know, this election thing. On what grounds did God choose Jacob? And inevitably, we get people giving various reasons. You know, God chose Jacob because Jacob did this or that or avoided doing this or that. And what we're getting really to here is this fact that we want to be able to explain why God does stuff. And often we cannot. And there we are, left with this strange mystery. We know God's purposes are good and beautiful. That's helpful. So we have, for example, statements like this, that God rescued us through Jesus' sacrifice. Son gives all, and we're brought back. That we say we're glad for that. That in being brought back, we become a brighter reflection of God's glory. We were already in his image, but now we're living to the praise of his glory. That's a phrase that often comes up in Paul's writings. I love this phrase in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created for good works. I like that as well. I hope you do too. You are God's workmanship, created for the purpose of doing good things to the people and the circumstances. Right? He has a plan, a wonderful plan for you. no matter what age you are, man, woman, child, doesn't matter. You've got a plan here. And that's wonderful. But that's about as far as we're able to go. And, you know, John Calvin, it's helpful. The mind behind John Calvin. What a mind. Not a perfect mind, but an amazing mind. He talks about this topic. You'll be maybe surprised by this. He talks about this topic, the fact that God chooses some and simply leaves others excluded. As, and these are his words, the decretum horribile, the dreadful decree. That's Calvin. Because he's feeling sandbagged as well. And realizing we have this massive God who is beyond our grasp. We grasp and understand pieces. We have a real understanding and knowledge and experience with him, but not a total one. We do not know all things. We do not know, and at least for now, we won't. In fact, can I press this a little bit further? In the words of a man named Kenneth Leach, he was describing this fact that we sometimes have a great appreciation and knowledge of something God does back to back with something that baffles us and we can't explain. And he makes this observation. He says the essential difference between orthodox, this is small o, orthodox Christianity and the various heresies is that orthodoxy sometimes is rooted in paradox. Heretics sometimes reject paradox in favor of a false clarity and precision. In other words, they think they've got the explanation for the mysteries of God nailed down. Heretics reject paradox in favor of a false clarity and precision. But true faith can only grow and mature if it includes the elements of paradox and creative doubt. I got paradox and creative doubt. A number of you will have seen the ads that proliferated the papers in the last 48 hours depicting an apocalyptic end for this weekend. Do you realize what you saw in part in the wording in those ads, if you saw them? This idea that the statement is there. We can know everything because God has opened these things up to us. That's what it says. That's the claim. We can know everything, including the return of Christ, where Christ himself said he could not know it and did not know it, at least in his incarnation. That's a false certainty that we do, and we do not have it. We are left with this great, huge, wonderful, but sometimes intimidating mystery of God. He's much bigger than we are. So some practical ways to approach this today. I have a subtitle for this message. Are You a Member of the Tribe is the main title. The subtitle is Unconditional Election in a Walmart World. Okay? And yes, I make sure I visit Walmart every time I come north of the border as well. I've seen Walmart Beijing. I've seen, you know, Walmart in Australia and a number of other countries. I'm fascinated by the phenomenon, both in its brilliance as well as in its dangers. I appreciate all of those. But Walmart, I'm not preaching pro or con on Walmart. Don't get me wrong. I'm just using Walmart as an emblem of our times. That's all I mean by this. Walmart has a message. What's the message? If you have a store, did you know this? In a super Walmart, you have roughly 120,000 different items to choose from food to hardware to clothing, you know, to the whatevers that are there. That's an absolutely stunning amount of choices. You step within four walls, you have 120,000 choices. That's absolutely phenomenal. What's the message? Well, it's the message that our societies love, that choice is king. And freedom, by definition, many imagine, is freedom means I am facilitated to get whatever I want, whenever I want it, however I want it, exactly the way I want it. That's the spirit of Western society, and I think increasingly of others as well. It's a founding American concept of freedom, but reinterpreted as freedom means consumerist license. That's the spirit of the age. And yet, what you've got to realize is a lot of the choices we make, and we make real choices, right? I mean, I like to use this example. You go into the Walmart. I don't know exactly how many choices of toothpaste, but let's say it's 30 different choices of toothpaste. Yeah, it's a real choice. You want this versus that? You can choose it. That's a real choice. grand scheme of things, not that important, is it? I mean, it's important. I understand. You have white teeth to maintain. I understand that. But on the grand scheme of things, it's a choice of very, very narrow importance. And your color of clothing, important to you. You want to look nice. I appreciate that. But just keep it in perspective. It's one of a narrow set of issues in a very, very large set of issues of life. And what we're having to realize is there's a whole set of things going on around us that have absolutely nothing to do with our relatively limited slice of choices. Here's somebody else who understood this. I quoted already Lubavitch, Jew of the modern day, who understands at least something about the greatness of God and election. Here's a Jew from nearly 2,000 years ago, Rabbi Eliezer HaKaper. Here's what he says in his, quoted in the book Perkei Avot, Sayings of the Fathers. He says, it's a beautiful statement. He says, you were conceived without being consulted. You were born without being consulted. You live without being consulted. You'll die without being consulted. And without being consulted, you are going to account for yourself before the King of Kings, the Holy One. Blessed be He. It's right. Exactly right on track. A guy who understands to some degree the heart of the fact that God is taking us in directions and doing things while giving us a limited set of choices, absolutely, but taking us in directions that are massive and bringing some in the tribe close to him. And for reasons only he understands, leaving others at a distance. And that's the way it is. I want to get specific. Since we're in the Reformed tradition, I want to get my last couple comments here. Two things specifically. I happen to have been converted with some folks who, as a teenager, whose real emphasis was on free will, the Arminian sort of segment of Christian society. And I just, so you know, my goal here is not to argue back and forth. That's not what I'm doing. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to argue with my own type. Okay? Calvinists, we understand, at least we profess that we understand the predestination of God and things like election. But do you realize that for many who appreciate that, the immensity of the choices God makes tempts them to become passive, tempts them to say, well, God's making directions, God's making choices, God's doing, you know, these various things, and therefore it's my job to sit back, let go, let God. You've heard that kind of a phrase, I'm sure. And you realize it's very, very dangerous to let the sovereignty of God and the election of God and the choices of God excuse you or me from responsibilities. So I posed this question a few months ago. I was discussing some things with a number of urban pastors in Pittsburgh. Now, the topic happened, just so you know, that the class was on grief counseling and ministry in the midst of crisis. That was the topic. And I posed this question to them. I said, why do you think that when people are grieving and life has busted them up, they've lost someone or they're struck by a terrible bout of ill health or some accident has just undone them, why do you think so few of their friends like to visit such people who are grieving and in need? And these were all experienced pastors. And they said, it's very simple, they said, because people so often report that they don't know what they're going to say to someone if they step close to someone who's tragically grieving. They just say, I don't know what to say, so therefore I'll do nothing. That's passivity, okay? Because that's saying, you know, here I am a human being. I go through my issues of life as you go through yours. And perhaps at those moments when you need me the most, or I need you the most, the response is simply, well, I don't know what to do, so I'll do nothing. And after all, God's sovereign anyway. You see the temptation. Don't do that. Don't give in to that temptation. God is sovereign. Of course he is. But there are still things that we are called to do. And people were called to love, situations, needs, problems, and happy opportunities where we are begged to step in and be a part. And I want to encourage you never, never, never to let unconditional election be an excuse for being passive. But on the positive, I'm going to leave on this final note here. On the positive, I want to encourage you to do what the Bible so often encourages us to do, is to keep a Christ-like faith face, excuse me, a Christ-like face before a broken world that is around us as well as very close to us as well as in our midst. And to remember family and friends and neighbors and others who very often live very close to being undone by the things of life. It says in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen by God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. Very simple. It's a beautiful statement. As those who, notice the connection here, chosen. You're chosen. But not to be indifferent. If you've been chosen by God, act compassionately. Act kindly. Act humbly. Notice, act. Do these things as you've been called to do. In other words, use your position of security. God loved me. God reached to me. God grabbed me. God secured me. God took me. God converted me. God made me part of his family. God removed my shame. God did all these things for me. If you believe that this morning, you are in a wonderful position of great grace and strength. You may be weak in areas, but you have great strength in Christ. Use that to love as you were loved. That's what we're called to do. Father in heaven, please enable us, guide us, strengthen us, open doors, and then walk through them, please, with us in even the little daily things of life, so that from a position of not understanding why we were chosen, but simply the fact that if we have been chosen in Christ, we can love as we were loved. And may it be an opportunity for action and compassion and goodness created in Christ to be his workmanship and to do good things. Let us embrace that. Father, there may be some here this morning who are observing what we're talking about, but don't know yet where they relate to that. Maybe some who are just questioning, maybe some who say, that's not where I want to be right now. And Lord, you know the plans that you have. We don't, but you do. And if there be any younger or older men or women who are still looking at a distance at the grace and mercy of Christ, I pray that in your good time, you would win them over by your great compassion and empower them as you see fit for the future. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.